As we remain standing, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you set your face towards Jerusalem to die on the cross for our sins, that we who are unworthy even to be your servants might be welcomed into your family. I pray you'd bless our time together and prepare our hearts and minds to receive from you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. You guys doing good? Yes. All right. Well, one of my favorite scenes from the movie Fight Club is the first meeting between the narrator and Tyler Durden. Tyler is played by Brad Pitt. He's bronzed and muscular, charismatic, and completely self-assured. I see a lot of myself in him. The narrator is colorless, neurotic, and psychologically unstable. They meet on a plane, and their conversation centers around their respective jobs. Tyler makes and sells soap, and the narrator helps a large car company assess the profitability of recalls. In the middle of their conversation, the narrator, Edward Norton, looks over and says, "Tyler, you are by far the most interesting single-serving friend I've ever met." Tyler stares back as the narrator smugly explains, "See, I have this thing. Everything on a plane is single-serving. Even the people you..." "Oh, I get it," Tyler interjects. "It's very clever." "Thank you," he says. "How's that working out for you?" Tyler asks. "What?" "Being clever." "How's that working out for you?" "I call it the Tyler Durden test. No matter how great or important we think something is, at the end of the day, you know, the most important question to ask is, does it really work?" Well, in a sense, Paul has just pulled out the Tyler Durden test on the Galatians. For the first four chapters, he's trying to convince them of the veracity or the truthfulness of his gospel message and the deficiency or inadequacy of the false gospel being promoted by teachers in that area. He draws first from his own experience in chapters 1 and 2, and then in chapters 3 and 4, he draws from the scripture, the example of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. Now, starting in chapter 5, he makes the most powerful argument of all, the argument from results. Now, the Galatians, they thought Paul's gospel was kind of light on morality, you know, that it didn't provide this compelling ethic. It didn't challenge people to live differently. "Okay," Paul says, hypothetically, "what about your false gospel? How's that working out for you? What kind of moral good is that gospel producing?" And the answer was not very much. You know, the Galatians were divided, judgmental, prideful, and deeply embittered. And Paul's message, how did that work out? Paul's claim is that the gospel frees us from the law. We talked about that last week. And that this release, combined with the gift of the Holy Spirit, actually brings about the moral change that the law enjoined but failed to produce. Put it differently, the gospel both frees us from something and to something, to obey God with a renewed heart. The gospel means freedom. And freedom means that we want to change and have the power to change. The gospel gives us this brand new source of motivation and this brand new source of power, or a new ability to serve God. motivation, and ability. Well, let's look again at that first verse in chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You know, when I hear the word freedom, I think of, you know, as an American, I think of complete emancipation. You know, imagine the times that you've been set free. Like if you're a kid, you're set free from school, you know, for summer. Or if you're a working adult, you're set free from work when you go on vacation, right? And I think like the best part of vacation is almost those like 2 days leading up to vacation. You just know, oh, it's coming. I'm free. No pressure, no bosses, whatever. Actually, I got back late last night from a vacation in South Dakota in the Black Hills. Actually, here's a picture of me doing my sermon prep. I was kidding. That really is me, but South Dakota's crazy. You just find yourself doing weird stuff. No, I'm joking. All right. Well, in a sense, Paul is talking about this kind of freedom, you know, this emancipation, this joyful emancipation. And in this case, it's a lot better than freedom from work or freedom from school. You know, we're free from the law. We're free from the need to find wholeness, our identity, and something that we do or don't do. You know, we're free from having to be successful in order to be accepted. But notice the warning. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Well, what's a yoke? It was common at the time to describe the study and practice of the Mosaic Law, you know, like the first three books of the Bible, first five books of the Bible as the Mosaic Law. It was common to call that a yoke. And for both Christ and the early church, you know, in the New Testament, they talk about going under the yoke as this an oppressive, kind of burdensome reality. The Galatians were in danger of going under this yoke, of becoming slaves to law-based religion. That's pretty simple. But the really radical idea in this verse is that word again. Don't let yourselves be burdened again. Because here's why. The Galatians, before they were Christians, they were enslaved, you know, to literal idols. But here, Paul is basically equating the yoke of idol worship with the yoke of the law. He's saying they're basically the same thing. And so let me put this in cultural terms, you know, shake you guys up a little bit. The Galatians, they've been amoral. They were irreligious, you know, pagans or heathens or whatever you want to call it. They were about to become very moral people and very religious people. Paul is equating those two things. He's saying they both boil down to spiritual slavery. Under the law, the Galatians will experience the type of enslavement that they knew before they were Christians. They'll either be insecure, not sure if they're ever good enough, or they'll be alienated by their pride and self-righteousness. So Paul is insistent. Don't throw away the freedom of the gospel. Don't listen to the law and its unceasing accusations. Don't be burdened by the yoke of legalism. So verse 1 is a warning. Don't lose the freedom of the gospel. If we jump down to verse 13, there's another warning. Don't abuse the freedom of the gospel. Don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, what Paul says. See, some of the Galatians, they were in error of disregarding the freedom of the gospel by coming under the law. Some of them, on the other hand, were also in danger of abusing the freedom of the gospel through moral permissiveness, you know, moral laxity. And the second warning means that gospel freedom is not freedom to sin. Remember, we're not just freed from the law, we're also freed to obey the essence of the law, to love our neighbor. And here's the point. You know, real change, real moral change isn't antithetical to the freedom of the gospel, because there is a, I'll call it like a gospel dynamic or a gospel motivation for obeying God. You know, so here it is. What motivates us to change? Well, first, let's think about how the world or even kind of religion in general compels obedience. Whether it's to appease our boss or we're trying to earn, you know, the favor of God, it kind of boils down to the same system. I will obey and I'll say yes to whatever it is I'm supposed to say yes to because I want to be rewarded or saved or win or whatever. Obedience is a means to an end, right? And a lot of times it's based on fear. And we're afraid of the consequences of disobedience, so we obey. Or we're afraid to fail, you know, because we're enslaved to the attainment of success. And what drives that whole dynamic is this need to be accepted, you know, to be loved, to have significance. Fear can be a very, very strong motivator. I mean, it motivates the majority of humankind. But Paul says there is a much more profound and enlivening resource in the gospel. He says that if you know, if you really know God's love for you in Christ, you won't want to use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. You don't have to be afraid of the consequences of disobedience. The gospel will engender this response of love, whereby we want to love God in return and love our neighbors. And obedience is the consequence of something that God has made true of us. It's the end, not the means. Does that make sense, that difference? Both kind of Christianity and religion or whatever involve obedience. But in Christianity, obedience is the result of something that God has done. You know, it's a consequence. The gospel, it gives us motivation. You know, a genuine new source of energy and affection and enthusiasm. It gives us motivation to change. The gospel also gives us power or an ability to change. One scholar, he defined the freedom we have in Christ as, he said this, it's freedom from the dominion of corrupt desires so that we do by free impulse of the soul what the will of God requires. We're freed from corrupt desires so that we do by free impulse what God requires. And freedom means that, well, it's just that. We're free to do what we want. But when we know the gospel, what we really, really want is to obey God. It's to obey God. Okay, so if freedom in Christ means that we're liberated from the dominion of corrupt desires, what changes? What happens in here so that we now do by free impulse of the soul what God requires? You know, what makes us want the right things? The key, Paul says, is to keep in step with the Spirit. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference maker, as it were. You know, because here's the deal. You know, becoming a Christian and living as a Christian, it's a lot more than just kind of affirming cognitively or abstractly that Christ died for you and rose again. I mean, super important, obviously. But becoming a Christian is also about being sealed by the Holy Spirit, receiving this new life in our hearts. Now, when we trust in Christ, this is so important. When we trust in Christ, The Spirit enters supernaturally into our hearts. And what he does is he starts to renew or make new our mind, our affections, what we love, and our wills, what we choose. We start to think differently. We start to desire different things. We start to choose different things. So that they're all interconnected. Well, the problem is, of course, you're like, well, why don't we then just love all the right things and do the right things all the time and think the right way? Well, because the Spirit is not alone, right? It rubs up against our sinful nature, is what Paul calls it here. And our sinful nature, just kind of what we were born with, our basic human impulse, you know, that's always been there, right? And before the Spirit entered our hearts, it ruled alone and unopposed. So what we're left with now, it's Paul says this in Ephesians, he calls it an old self and a new self. The old self is what we were, our hearts, before we came to Christ. And our new self is the presence of the Spirit making new our hearts and minds and wills. And you guys experience that kind of battle? You guys know what I'm talking about? Like, I know for me, I was raised I was raised in the church. And so I kind of always knew what was right or whatever. It doesn't mean I wanted to do it. I just knew that it was there. And it was, I was in my late teens, I think, when God in his grace kind of laid hold of me and through the Holy Spirit helped me kind of understand and internalize the gospel message. And what that did is it created, and this sounds negative, but it's not, it created this kind of conflict where I started to recognize that there was a right way to go, a right way to go about things, and a wrong way to go about things. And when the Spirit is active, it's like he declares war on all of your ungodly impulses and desires. You know, so we recognize there's this war, but we also have a new ability to say no, you know, to reject the way the world says to find fulfillment and identity. We start to see through the shallow promises of the law. Does that make sense? We start to see through it and we can decide, I'm not gonna go that way. I'm not gonna live my life in that way. No, but it's still a battle. It's still a battle. Paul, he says this. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, to our hearts. And the Spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. That's that battle. So that you do not do what you want. You know what I'm saying? It's like, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I kind of want to do it. And you end up doing it. You're like, why did I do that? You know, there's this battle. So how does the good win out? You know, we're never going to be perfect in our lives, obviously. We're always going to be on a continuum. But how do we live more in freedom than not, you know? How do we at least get better? How do we get further along the road of becoming the people that we want to be? We have to give primacy, our preeminence to the Holy Spirit, to say yes to the desires of our new nature. And this change in character, the reordering of our desires, Paul says, can be likened to a process of botanical growth, to fruit. It's as if the moment that we accept Jesus, a new kind of tree is planted in our heart. But it's right next to the fully grown tree of our sinful nature, right? But that new tree, it's planted by the grace of God. It takes root. It starts to grow, and subtly, but inevitably, it begins to crowd out the old tree, the bad tree, the toxic tree. Now, Paul was a really, really smart guy, you know? He chose his images very purposefully. And so the organic metaphor, fruit, that he uses here, it actually tells us a lot of really important things about how the Spirit works in our lives. Here's just two of them, okay? One, Christian growth, kind of growth in grace, is gradual but inevitable. It's gradual but inevitable. Think of a tree that's planted. It's gradual but inevitable. You know, instant gratification is not the way that positive, lasting change comes into our lives. I had a story, a guy friend told me actually, about his experience losing weight. He was kind of dissatisfied with how he looked, and so he decided to start using a calorie counter on his phone. And as soon as he did that, you know, kind of something shifted in his mind, and the way he started to look at food changed. So he started eating differently, pretty subtly, but he just started to eat differently. However, it took his body, you know, a long time to kind of catch up. You know what I'm saying? He didn't starve himself. He just ate differently. And he said he noticed pretty quickly, but it was like 18 months before anyone else even said, "Are you losing a little bit of weight?" And that's kind of it's an analogy for the way that we grow in the grace of God. It starts with a new mindset. You know, we receive this new self. And eventually, it takes a while, but eventually, we start to bear fruit. First thing, it's gradual but inevitable. Second, the virtues or the graces of Christian life are symmetrical. They're symmetrical. Paul, he uses a singular word, fruit, to describe the pluralities of the things that grow in a spirit-filled person. And so if you're kind of a grammar nerd, you know, it's like, whoa, a singular to describe a plurality? Paul, get with the program, you know? Well, of course not. He did that on purpose to underscore the fact that the fruit of the Spirit, they always grow up together. They're interconnected. It's one Spirit that gives life to these plurality, these multiple graces are good things. So let me give you an example. And this is helpful because sometimes we mistake our like natural personality for the Spirit's fruit. So let's say that you just have a natural exuberance for life. You know, you're just a really fun, extroverted person that's great at meeting new people. You guys imagine someone like that? Well, you might think, man, joy, that's really the fruit of the Spirit. Well, maybe. But that's not necessarily true, because the fruit of the Spirit, they always exist together. So you never get patience without self-control, or you never get joy without faithfulness. So let's say, to continue this example, you're really great at meeting new people, you have this exuberance, but you're really bad at keeping friendships, you know? You can't stick with people through the rough times. Now, in Paul's language, he would say, you lack faithfulness. Well, if that's the case, then the joy that you have, it's not a fruit of the Spirit. It's just a pleasant part of your personality. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the Spirit's fruit, it's always interconnected. It's symmetrical. One virtue doesn't grow without the other. Well, to kind of summarize, the gospel is freedom. And freedom means that we have the desire to change and the power to change. The desire comes from a new source of motivation, the security and the release of the gospel. The power to change comes from the Holy Spirit, who gradually but inevitably changes our desires. Now, I think I have time. I want to share one really practical application here, because it's so important that this does not become abstract, but really breaks down. How do I do this? How do I keep in step with the Spirit? You know, really. How do I consciously participate, you know, in the grace of God? Well, I'm going to share with you guys something that someone told me, actually. Someone preached to me on a sermon series on this topic, Galatians 5, walking in the Spirit. And it's a really simple principle. It's this: those who talk to the Spirit walk with the Spirit. Some of you guys know where I got that. Those who talk to the Spirit walk with the Spirit. You know, if you walk with someone, the risk of really bad cliche, to walk with someone is to do life with them, to involve them in your kind of everyday life. So if we want the Spirit to be an integral part of our life, you know, that we have to learn how to draw on his infinite resources. You know, and in actual situations, you know, when we really need patience, we need a way to draw on the Spirit's resource of patience. One way to kind of draw on the Spirit, to make the Holy Spirit something that's really lived, you know, not just abstract or theoretical, is to talk to him, is to pray to the Holy Spirit. And unlike the Father, you know, or Jesus, who has a body, the Spirit lives in us. You know, the Spirit's not out there influencing us like an electrical force. The Spirit's inside of us, subtly moving our hearts and changing our affections. And so if we can talk to the Spirit. So let me give you an example. You know, I'm a really impatient person, and I'm at my most impatient when I'm in line. You know what I'm saying? Like at Starbucks, some Johnson County mom is ordering a latte, you know? Sorry. Some of you are like, I am a Johnson County mom. My bad. So I'm in line. I'm really impatient. And so what I'll do is literally kind of under my breath, I'll pray and ask the Spirit, Holy Spirit, help me be patient right now. I'm being a jerk. I'm judging this woman terribly. You know, I talk to the Spirit. And you do that, you know, 10 to 15 seconds throughout your day. It really does make the Holy Spirit a much more lived reality, something that you really can draw on to resource you to live differently. So those who talk with the Spirit, live with the Spirit, walk with the Spirit. Okay, amen. Amen. Want to stand and confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.